Now let's turn together, please, in the Word of God to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, and we're going to read at the verse 22. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb. And he healed him insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, Is not this the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man? And then he will spoil his house. He that is not with me is against me. And he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Amen. We'll just break off our reading there. We'll keep the book open. We're going to be looking at these verses together in our study of the Scriptures just now. But let's pray together first for the Lord's help. Our Father, we come to Thee now, and we come to gratefully remember the kindness of God in giving us the Scriptures. And Lord, we thank Thee for that gift of Thy grace that has given us a desire to read and to learn from the Scriptures. And we thank Thee, O Lord, for the gift of Thy Spirit to be able to understand. O God, we thank Thee that the disciples were taught by the Savior, unto You it is given to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And we thank Thee for Thy grace, Lord, and pray that even today we will be given further understanding and insight into the words and wisdom of God, and that we will come to an experience of the power of our Lord Jesus in our lives. We ask it for His name's sake. Amen. It seems likely that these verses record the continuing events of the Sabbath day that was referred to at the beginning of this chapter. The Lord Jesus, as you know, was engaged in controversy in the early verses of the chapter, which led him to assert in the words of the verse 12, "It is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days." Having given this exposition of a particular legal point with reference to the appointed Sabbath day, the Lord Jesus continues to do what is right, to do what is well, or to do what is good. That should be our burden. That should be our desire. Every day in a general sense, but particularly on the Lord's day, we should want to do what is right. We should want to do what is good, as the Savior did. And in the prosecution of that purpose in his life, to do what the law required, to do what was good on the Sabbath day, he now engages in this wonderful instance of conflict with the devil. Divinely approved activity on the Sabbath is always going to involve, at one level or another, a battle with the devil. It's going to mean a battle with our flesh, prompted by the devil, that would take us off in the wrong direction on the Sabbath day. It's going to mean a battle with the world, which is the kingdom of the devil, which is ready to influence God's people into doing what is not good on the Sabbath day. And in this instance, it leads to a direct head-to-head conflict between Christ and Satan himself in the life of this poor man held captive by the devil at his will. When we think of doing what the fourth commandment requires of us and keeping the Sabbath day, we need to remember that will always involve a battle with the devil. Many of God's people have adopted the foolish and worldly idea that obedience of God only ever equates with that which is nice and easy. They have been given the idea that if it's too difficult, it can't possibly be right. It can't possibly be a good thing to do if it's difficult. One of the lessons that we can learn, even as an aside thought from this passage, is that if you're going to keep the Sabbath day as the Savior did, you're going to have to fight the devil to do it. You're going to have to fight the devil. Specifically, we can think here of those lives represented by this man that are under the power of the devil. We have to fight the sinful agenda sometimes of others in order to keep the Lord's day. Those whose lives are controlled, who become channels of the devil's business and work, we may have to fight them in order to do what's right on the Lord's day. But as we come to this passage, there's one line that I want to think of, and that is in the verse 29. How can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man? We're looking here at the Lord Jesus, as is expressed elsewhere in the gospel record, as the one stronger than the strong man. He who has come to defeat the devil. And he exhibits that wonderful power here in the life of this man. And very simply, I want us to look at the information that the Lord has recorded for our instruction and edification in these verses. First of all, I want to think about the devil's work that was defeated. The devil's work that the Savior defeated here. As we look at this instance, we are taught in the verse 22 that there is a man here, one man, an individual. We're looking at a specific case, and he's described as being blind and dumb. Now, there are many symptoms of the devil's power in a life. Sometimes, as here, those symptoms take on a physical form. Because here we're looking at the serious matter of a man who was possessed with the devil. Obviously, not all those who are under the devil's control are said to be possessed by the devil. That is a degree of control that is altogether unique. But nevertheless, the symptoms of the devil's power in a man's life are many and varied. Here we have physical symptoms that are to be connected with spiritual symptoms of the devil's power in his life. You know, the devil shows his presence in how men live, either in what they do or what they can't do. Here's a man and he couldn't see. Here's a man and he couldn't talk. He has been robbed of certain abilities by the presence and power of the devil's work within him. The most common symptoms of the devil's presence and power in a life are spiritual. Now, obviously, the state of a man's heart, the state of his mind, is going to impact how he acts physically. But I do want you to keep in mind that we are dealing here with a case that is a special degree of devilish control. He's possessed of the devil. Not all men are possessed with the devil. Not all sinners are possessed with the devil, but all sinners are under his power. All sinners are under his control and guidance and direction. And so that leads us to reflect for a moment upon the fact that the devil robs men of their spiritual sight. That men whose lives are affected by the working of Satan, there are things they can't see. There are things that they are blind to. If you go to the Gospel of John and the very familiar words that the Lord Jesus spoke there to Nicodemus, he was a ruler of the Jews. He lived and worked among these men that the Lord Jesus is going to deal with directly in Matthew chapter 12, because he was a Pharisee. He was a spiritual leader in the nation. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. He's a ruler of the Jews. Jesus answered and said to him, verse 3, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now in the verse 5, the Lord Jesus talks about entering the kingdom of heaven. But here we have an even earlier dilemma than actually entering the kingdom of heaven. Here we have a man who can't even see it. When the Lord is talking about the kingdom of God, he's talking about that gospel relationship with God in which a sinner is saved, pardoned, justified, brought to faith in Christ, made a member of the family of God and a citizen of that heavenly kingdom. They're a child of God. The great doctrines of the gospel are in view here, but they can't be seen while a man is in his natural condition, until the Spirit of God comes in the illuminating power of regeneration, then he can see. And only when he sees can he enter. In ordinary experience, if you can't see something, you're not going to get in. You can't see the door, you can't get in the door. And so we need to recognize that even in the physical working out of the devil's power in this man, there is an illustration of the spiritual condition of all mankind by nature. And you'll recall what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It seems we've looked at this verse quite a number of times in recent weeks, but let's look at it again. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and the verse 3. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. Now you can stop for a moment and think about the significance of that word hid and the word lost. Because here you see are men who cannot see. As Paul preached, as the apostles generally preached, and the words of course are true to this day as far as the communication of the gospel is concerned. If the gospel is hidden, it's because that man's lost. And then there's a tracing back of the condition a little further in verse 4. In whom the god of this world, that's one of the titles of the devil, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Here is blindness, this spiritual blindness. It's a blinding of the mind. So that when Paul and the other apostles or any preacher communicates the gospel of Jesus Christ, the same condition that Nicodemus was in prevails. They can't see it. They may be highly intelligent, may be very religious as Nicodemus was. They may be among the most intellectually gifted of all mankind, but they're blind on this particular point because the devil has robbed them of the ability to see with the mind and the understanding the revelation that God has given of Christ to a sinful world. If the gospel is hid, it's hid to the lost who are blind. Blinded by the devil, with the intention that the light of Christ should not shine into their hearts. This blindness is the product of the devil's work in the soul of man, and as a result, they are spiritually lost. There's a sense in which we can think of the sinner being dumb. That's what the devil produces. The devil produces dumbness of a certain kind. Again, many wicked men are very eloquent. And they can speak and they can shout and they can make all kinds of noise. But there's a certain kind of speech they can't use. They can't pray. They've never spoken a word of prayerful communication with God. They have never called upon the Lord for salvation. They can't open their mouth and ask because they don't believe, they don't see, they don't recognize Christ, and so they're silent. There's no calling upon the Lord that they might be saved. There's no prayer. There's no song of praise or worship. Always disturbs me. Always disturbs me when, especially in a situation where a congregation is singing, are those who never open their mouth. Now, given not everybody can sing in the most melodic and harmonious fashion. I know that very well. But you should be able to sing to the Lord. If grace has done a work in your heart, you should be able to sing. You should have a desire to open your mouth and praise God. One of the symptoms of the devil's work and the working of sin and its ally, the flesh, is dumbness. Even in the case of a Christian, I don't pray. Well, you never hear their voice in the prayer meeting. They don't sing. They don't speak for the Lord or about the Lord. Why is that? It's the working of sin. It's the work of the devil. But I want you to see that this man was completely healed by the Savior. The devil is utterly and completely routed in this man's life. And he healed him. And I always love to see how the scripture emphasizes, lest there be any mistake about what is stated. He healed him. Well, we could have just put a period there and it would have been understandable what had happened. But the Spirit of God goes on to say, in so much that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And there's so many different points of emphasis in that little final clause there. Here's how the healing is defined. He healed him. Well, what does that mean? It meant a reversal of the devil's power in the very areas where the devil's power was seen. The very things that evidenced that the devil was in control of a man are transformed. He has a voice, and he now can see. And you see how that little term both underlines the power of Christ. He both spake and saw. It wasn't just a partial deliverance. It was complete, victorious, triumphant reversal of the power of Satan in this man's life. In every part where the devil's power had been seen previously, there is now evident the power of Christ. So it should be in the lives of every saved sinner. We're not to live as those who are half saved. We're not to be as those who just know a little measure of the Savior's delivering power. Rather, what Christ provides in the gospel is a complete reversal of the power of Satan in the lives of those whom he heals. He both spake and saw. He's completely healed. He breaks the power of Satan. There's a beautiful statement over in Hebrews chapter 2. And the verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he, that is the Messiah, also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Because of sin, they were held captive under the sentence of sin. They were held captive under the power of the devil. But Christ came to destroy them. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, John wrote, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Not just tame the devil, not just restrict him, but destroy his power, destroy his influence, destroy his work. And Jesus Christ did that through his death. That's the power of the gospel. The power of the gospel is the power of a crucified Savior. And that's the power this poor man feels here in Matthew chapter 12. The blind and dumb both spake and saw. He experienced this marvelous victory in his life because of what is recorded at the beginning of verse 22. Then was brought unto him. He was brought to the Savior. That was the critical thing in his deliverance from the power of the devil. He was brought to Christ. I think we need to see two things in that. Naturally, he would have had human help to get to the Savior. He was a blind man. And perhaps there was a family member or some kind friend who took it upon themselves to guide him to the Savior. He needed that help. And that's certainly a role that God's people are to play. We have a mission to guide blind and dumb sinners to the Savior. It's part of our calling. They don't understand, they can't see, and we have a work to do to get them to Christ. And you can imagine how the situation might well have unfolded. A man who couldn't see for himself, but somebody took it on themselves to describe and to talk about what the Lord Jesus could do, and to talk about his power, and maybe even to refer to other cases that they had known of or encountered. You know, the Lord opened so-and-so's eyes. He can open yours. These are just words of personal testimony. We do have a responsibility to share that information, our own personal experience of the gospel of Christ, to those who can't by themselves see or speak. And so we can easily understand how he had human help to get to the Savior. But I think we need to recognize he had divine help as well. Because in every instance where a man seeks and finds Christ, it's because the Lord was at work. You recall the familiar words of John 6:44, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him." There were human hands, I have no doubt, that guided this man in his need to the Savior. But above and beyond that, there was a divine hand that drew him. Even on a very practical and ordinary level, that made this man willing to be guided by the human hand. Why didn't he shake off that friend's hand and say, "Sure, it's all a waste of time. It's only a lot of nonsense"? That's what many a Christian does. We've all had rebuffs like that as we try to influence a sinner to get them to the Savior. "Well, I don't want to have anything to do with that. That's just a lot of old nonsense." But then there's a time when you can speak a word and they're willing to be led. That's the hand of God. That's what we need to see. That's what we need to pray for. Even Sabbath by Sabbath, that we would see those willing to be led to the Savior, to have their eyes opened and their tongue unloosed by the experience of his power. There is a divine hand that is at work here. Unnoticed, perhaps. It's easy to read over the words and forget that it's working. "There was brought unto him one possessed with a devil." Oh, when you think about it, what a wonderful display of the power of grace. Because every ounce of the devil's power would have been mustered to resist that bringing to Christ. What a wonderful thing it is to think about. Here's a man, and the devil's right there. The devil's in him in a very special and extraordinary fashion. And yet there's a human hand that says, "Hey, come, I'm going to take you to the Savior." And there's not a thing the devil can do about it. How encouraging it is to have a God that can so work in the hearts of men against the power of the devil within them, that they are willing to be brought to the Savior, and the Savior destroys the work of Satan within them. Now let's move on and notice something else, another little simple observation here. In the verse 23, we have a record of the people's response. All the people were amazed and said, "Is not this the son of David?" The word amazed is used. It's a term to express the thrill and the exhilaration of having witnessed something outside human experience. It's a sort of a word that describes that hair-raising moment that we all have felt as we've witnessed something that is just tremendous. It just defies explanation. There's a thrill that goes through your whole being. That's what it is to be amazed here. They have witnessed the supernatural, the miraculous, the divine at work. They were mightily impressed with the power of Christ in this instance. But there's a terrible tragedy that unfolds here in verse 23. Because here are a people thrilled and amazed to see the power of Christ over the devil. And even at face value, as you look at the words here in verse 23, you realize they ask a question. It's not a statement, it's a question. They're still left asking questions in the face of what they have just witnessed. That in itself is a symptom of spiritual blindness. The evidence of Christ's power was placed in front of them, and they've still got a question. A question is not conviction. A question expresses doubt. But interestingly, the grammar of the New Testament has a way of teaching us something about the mindset of the people that ask questions. And there is a term that is used here that grammatically is described as a hesitant question that expects the answer no. I pulled out my Greek grammar just to make sure. It's a long time since I looked at it, but I was happy to read again those words of explanation, long forgotten probably, but there they were. But here's a marvelous truth. These people, even when they saw what Christ did, and they ask a question, "Is this the Christ?" they were predisposed to somebody saying, "No, that's not him at all. You don't need to worry about him. No. That's not the evidence of him being the Christ." Isn't that a remarkable thing? Here is something that was beyond denial. The mighty power of Christ over the devil. The man opened his eyes and he could see. He opened his mouth and he could talk. And they still expected somebody to say, "It's not the Christ." That was the predisposition of their heart. To have an answer to this question that justified them rejecting the Savior's claims. There are any number of people who may have a casual, superficial involvement with spiritual and religious matters. And all they're looking for is somebody to give them the excuse to say, I don't need Christ. I don't believe him. I don't believe he can do those things. That's the evidence of the devil at work in them too. Well, not to the same degree. They're not in any sense possessed by the devil in the sense that this poor creature is in the verse 22. But their minds, their hearts, their wills are dominated by the devil. They are predisposed to rejecting the Savior in spite of the evidence set in front of their eyes. And is it possible these are the very people that had witnessed him heal the man in the synagogue just before? They would have known the history of the Savior's ministry to this point. But there's an inclination here, a predisposition toward rejecting him as the Christ of God. Now that leads us to the third thing here, and that is the reaction of the Pharisees. When the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. You know, wherever there is a disposition, as the people express here in their question, to reject the Savior, there will always be, the devil will see to it, there will always be these Pharisees to show why they should reject him. The devil always has a lie on hand, at the tip of his tongue, as it were, and any number of men that are ready to pronounce it, even in the name of religious instruction and teaching, to pronounce the lie, to confirm the people in their inclination, this is not Jesus the Christ. The devil always has a man to speak for him. And here they are, and they're dressed as the ministers of the synagogue. They're wearing the garb of the doctors of the law and of the priests of God. Their words were spoken apparently in private, because we read in verse 25, when Jesus knew their thoughts, he said unto them. He publicly exposes and rebukes their error and their lies. Even the lies of their thinking. I think that the context indicates that there is going to be a private communication of these ideas. They're talking among themselves and perhaps talking among some of the people that are there, but not talking directly to the Savior, but he knows their thoughts. And that's always a sobering thing to consider. The Lord Jesus knows your thought right now. Even as he is being presented and his truth is being considered, he knows how it's being received. He knows what you're thinking about it. And let's quickly look at what he has to say here about the words of the Pharisees. Verse 24, let's think about the derogatory nature of what they had to say. They speak of Christ with dismissive contempt. This fellow. Now, the word fellow, if you look carefully, you'll see that it's in italics, but it does bring out the idea of the grammar here. Because they don't even have the courtesy to say, this man. But it's just, this one. It's just a contempt for his person. There's no dignity about him as an individual. This thing, in certain contexts, would be a perfect translation of what. This thing, this one. You know how even in conversation, if somebody's talking about you and all they ever use is a pronoun, like, you know, he this and him the other. Excuse me, I've got a name. That becomes an insult. But that's how they talk about the Lord. It's in a contemptuous, insulting fashion. And then they go a lot further because they say, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. The derogatory nature of this remark is something else. Beelzebub, you find him referred to in the Old Testament as well. He's one of the forms of Baal, or that's what the Baal part at the front of the word means. A literal translation of Beelzebub is the Lord of the Flies. Now, why did pagan worshippers of the Old Testament, in the Old Testament period, Philistines and other nationalities, worship one they described as the Lord of the Flies? It's because when they observed dung on the earth, and they saw flies hatching out of it, they concluded that this is a spontaneous generation of life. And they developed this dungy god, who was supposedly the author of life. A god associated with a dunghill that produces a plague of flies. And that's what they say about the Savior. It is an expression not only to imply that the Lord Jesus was a servant of the devil, but they include a filthy smear with it at the same time. As if the Lord Jesus was one to be associated just with a pile of dung. It's a statement that's filled with contempt, and we'll see next time as we go on, it was a statement, an ultimate statement of blasphemy against God. These are derogatory words that show deep contempt and hatred and despising for the Savior. Their words were not only derogatory, but you'll see that they were completely illogical. Because the Lord Jesus takes them up. Jesus knows their thoughts. He says to them, verse 25, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? Their perspective was utterly and completely illogical. It didn't make any sense. But you know, when it comes to the promotion of errors designed to support a rejection of Christ, logic doesn't matter. The most illogical, unreasonable things are stated as reasons to reject the Savior. How readily false teachers assert things that are in effect nonsense, and men readily believe it. They open their mouth wide and they gullibly swallow the greatest lot of baloney rather than accept the Savior. Now, It's interesting just to see how the Lord Jesus suggests here that the principles of simple practical logic can be applied to spiritual things. He talks about a kingdom. He talks about a house. And a man who has understanding of even the physical structure of a house or the political structure of a city or of a kingdom knows very well the Lord couldn't have been doing the devil's work here. It doesn't make any sense. And even on such a basic level as that kind of a mind that is able to figure out the structure of a house, or how to run a city, or how to work in a kingdom, even that level of mental ability has to recognize the Lord Jesus is not doing the work of the devil. He's working against the devil. It can't be that this is the devil's work, because he's counteracting the impact of Satan's power in the life of this man. And here is one of the simple arguments, and we'll see it brought up again in a moment or two, where the Lord talks about those who are with him. To be with Christ is to be against the devil. If you're not against the devil, here's the thing. If you're not against the devil, you're not with Christ. Because simple logic requires that the Lord Jesus cannot do the work of the devil. He cannot advance the work of the devil. He's against it. But let's move on quickly. Verse 27, he talks about their bias. If I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. Here's a wonderful little insight into the background and spiritual environment at this point in the nation of Israel. There were still those who knew God. There were still those who experienced the power of God. There were still those who were working against the devil. There were even those unnamed. Unnamed here, who were exercising the power of God to deliver men from the power of the devil. And the Pharisees very evidently were quite happy for that to take place. They didn't have any problem with others in the nation doing it, but they did have a problem with Christ. Which shows the bias that there was in their hatred. It was a personal hatred of him, not even so much of the work that he was doing, for others were doing it. Described here as your children. I don't think so much he means physical, natural offspring as others in the religious establishment, others in the church of the time. There were those still faithful to God. Pharisees had no issue with them, but they hated Christ for doing the same thing. That's an unreasonable bias. And really, it indicates what this is all about. It is personal. It is about the Savior. Not even so much about what he does, or the benefits that he can bring, or the help that he can give to this man, or the exercise of heavenly power. It's because they hated who he was, because those things indicated this is the Messiah, and they hated him for that. And that bias led them to reject his work. But then as we finish up looking at this incident, I want you to notice the irresistible conclusion that the Lord Jesus draws them to. If I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. Here's one of those if and then statements that is of vital importance. If Christ's exhibition of power, is the power of God, then there are certain vital considerations that follow on from that. Number one, the kingdom of God has come. The king has come. The kingdom has been unveiled and revealed as never before. The kingdom of God in the gospel is now present as never before, to the degree it is now among men. The kingdom of God has come. But more than that, there is an implication in that statement of an invitation and a command to enter the kingdom. If this is the power of God, then the kingdom of God has come and you need to enter. You need to submit to the rules, the laws, the king of that kingdom. It is an invitation and a command to submit to it and enter as a citizen of the kingdom of God. If the Savior exercises the power of God, something else, then he obviously has supreme power over the devil. Verse 29. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man? That's what the Lord had done. He's telling them this. If what has happened here, if I have delivered this man, if this is truly a miracle of divine power, then I have just bound the devil. I have just rendered the devil powerless. I am stronger than Satan and sin. I have power to bind him. He has always had that power. He always will have that power. And the challenge, even in facing up to the possession of this power that comes to all who are faced with it, is, are you still under the power of Satan and sin? Or have you felt the power of Jesus Christ to bind the devil and break his power and deliver you from the physical and spiritual symptoms of that power and of that rule? The third implication is given in verse 20, or 30 rather. If Christ is working in the power of God to defeat the devil, then he that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Here's the challenge. Whose side are you on? Are you with me or not? He's facing these liars and false teachers who are influencing the people who are already disposed to reject him. He's counteracting their poisonous teaching. And he's setting the challenge. Are you with me? If you're not with me, you're working against me. He tells us what it means to be with him. It is to be involved in his work. He that gathereth not with me. This is what the Lord is doing. He's gathering souls out of the kingdom of the devil. Are you with him or against him? Are you living in such a way as to promote this gathering work or to hinder it? These Pharisees were scattering men. They were driving them away from the Savior, in other words. They were confirming them in that foolish idea they were predisposed to accept, that this is not the Messiah. And we can't believe the evidence of our own eyes. And so we turn away from him. That's what these men were doing. They were driving men away from Christ. What a terrible thing. In the name of religion, to drive men from the Savior. And yet the world is full of such religion today, even within the visible Church of Christ. Doctrine, practices that drive sinners away from Christ rather than gather them to Him. The question then comes to us as the Lord's people, those of us who are saved and on the Lord's side. Here's what it really comes down to be with, to be on His side and to be with Him, is to gather with Him. To gather others into the kingdom. This is the evidence of being under His control and under His power. The evidences are all over this passage of what it means to be under the devil's power. Blindness, dumbness, driving men away from Christ. But to be under Christ's power is to work with Him and to gather up those that need the Savior. As those unnamed individuals that we can surmise are working in the background here that brought this poor man to Christ. May the Lord give us such a love and such an experience of the power of the Lord Jesus and His victory over Satan and sin that with Him we put out our hand to gather those that need to be gathered into the kingdom.